your time watching over your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrine. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching. All right. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Acts chapter 15, sermon number 26 in this sermon series that I call to God as Energizer Bunny, still going. And then have tried to note that that's really not the best way to think of it, because it's the Energizer Bunny who's trying to be like God. That's where the idea comes from. Still going. The Lord is still working, still accomplishing His plan, still achieving all that it is that He wants to achieve in the world as He gathers and perfects the saints. So Acts chapter 15, we'll look at verses 30 through chapter 16, verse 5 today. I'll just say before I forget, Thursday of this week is Ascension Day. So it's a day where we remember the Lord Jesus rising after spending 40 days rising up into the clouds, into heaven, after spending 40 days after He was risen from the grave. And so that's going on Thursday. So next week and for a couple of weeks there, we can sing some of these hymns that speak to the Lord Jesus as He reigns from on high even now. So that we have to look forward to. Now, to remind you of the context here in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey. They started, their sending church was Antioch of Syria, which is right up there just off the, not really on the coast, I think if I remember correctly, it's about 40 miles or so inland from the northwest corner of the Mediterranean Sea in modern-day Turkey. And they, Paul and Barnabas went to the coast, and then they got on a boat and sailed to the island of Cyprus, spent some time sharing the gospel there, and then they went due north into what's modern-day Turkey, and they ministered there in numerous ways. They come back, they retrace their steps, get back home, and they arrive in Antioch, and they're able to joyfully share the good news of all these Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ. They were not being circumcised, however, because there was no need for that. But that was something that bothered the Jews, and it was a theological debate. Was it needed or not? And so there were some who came to Antioch and said, "Hey, you Antiochans, I guess is the way you would say it, you need to be circumcised. All these Gentiles that are coming to Christ need to be circumcised. In other words, you've got to go through Judaism to get to Jesus. You've got to become a Jew to become a Christian. That's the pathway." And so then, Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem and they have their first presbytery meeting, their first theological debate. And as a result of that debate, it's clarified that no circumcision is required. Now, just a side note, our Roman Catholic friends who talk about Peter being the first pope, you'll notice there in 1 Corinthians, in Acts chapter 15, that the preeminent leader of that gathering, the one who spoke last to summarize the findings of the theological debate, was not Peter, but it was James, the bishop of Jerusalem. He's the central figure there. He's the one that authored the letter that was sent back to Antioch to say officially in writing that circumcision was not required. So that's just a side note. That's my unpopular take of the day from Acts chapter 15. But this is where we pick up the story. The letter has gone back to Antioch. So we pick up in Acts chapter 15, verse 30. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. "So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And then in chapter 16, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you please, during these few moments together, open our eyes and enable us to behold wonderful things from this, your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, my sermon title was Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And I mentioned that comes from a book by Tolan Chavijian. And it reminds us, the title does, that book does, that right standing before God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is nothing you can do to add to the work of Jesus to make God more impressed with you, to widen His smile upon you. The work of Jesus has done it all. That we often, though, try to spend some time trying to punish ourselves, self-flagellation, trying to sort of, in a sense, add to the punishment that Jesus received as if He didn't receive enough, and so we'll try to punish ourselves. Or we'll try to promote ourselves by creating some new standards, some new regulations, new laws, and by keeping those, then we make the Lord smile upon us. Again, the work of Jesus, it's almost as if we're saying, it wasn't quite enough, so let me help Him out. So I'll add to it and prove my commitment and devotion and loyalty to the Lord by doing all these things. And I listed all kinds of things last week that hopefully challenged your thinking a little bit. The point there was that we're always trying to add to the work of Jesus. And y'all, we've got to stop that. We've got to rest in the work of Christ. Now, that was last week. That was kind of a Steve Brown type sermon. Some of you in Reformed and Presbyterian churches will be familiar with that name. Steve Brown is was a pastor and a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. I'm not sure what he's doing nowadays, but he always said things about grace that was provocative and shocking to help us sort of get to smack us around and get us out of our lethargy and legalism. And so he said things that were kind of shocking. Last week's sermon was along those lines. This week's sermon, however, I'm calling Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Something. So yes, we're made right with God by nothing but God's grace, the work of Christ. But though we're made right with God by grace alone, that grace doesn't stay alone. Holiness of life will follow. When we're made right with God, there will be fruit. There will be a change in attitudes. There will be change in behaviors. Now, those changes in behaviors and attitudes, that holiness, that fruit in our life, those steps in righteousness that we will be taking once we are united to Christ, they are definitely not the basis of our standing before God, but they are the result of our right standing before God. Jesus Plus Nothing does equal something. And that something is changed life, fruit in our lives. And one thing that Pastor Twitty said this week in our daily conference call prayer time thing that I don't know if I'd heard this before, but he mentioned one time he heard it said that along these lines, that grace comes with an instruction manual. And I thought that's good. That's helpful, because that gets with the idea here. In other words, we don't just sit and wallow in our salvation. We do sit and wallow, but that's not all we do. It leads to us living obedient lives, making a difference in the world for the sake of Christ. If we're rooted in Christ, then it will produce fruit. Just like any tree that's properly rooted will produce a fruit of some type. Now, what I want to point out today is that the fruit that this life rooted in Christ will produce is death. Self-death. Dying to self. That's what I want to try to help you see from today's passage. In other words, Christianity at its core is about sacrifice and deferring. Jesus was sacrificed. Worship, especially as you were reading through it here not too long ago in Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers, you're reminded that the essence of worship is sacrifice, which is kind of funny because in many cases, modern day worship services are more about being satisfied than sacrifice, but the Christian life will be about sacrifice too. So Jesus plus nothing equals something. Dying to self. And the fruit of dying to self will look like three things. First of all, that fruit of dying to self will look like living for others. You see this in verse 36, this living for others. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim to the word of the Lord and see how they are." So one who's full of the Holy Spirit, united to Christ, will take the initiative towards others. One who is in love with the Lord will have an outward orientation. One who has seen the light, like Paul, will say what we see Paul saying there in verse 36, "Let's go and see how they are." Now, I saw a quote that I had written down, and I don't know where it came from. I mean, I copied and pasted even, you know, the whole thing, and I couldn't find it. But I think it's pretty good for what I'm trying to add here. The quote is this: "I think about the need to offer and present a thicker Christianity. I can see how at some point, and I don't know if that will be in my lifetime or not, the hyper-grace, wallow in the gospel teaching, which I appreciate in so very many ways," and again, I'm not sure who was saying this, "but that hyper-grace, wallow in the gospel teaching, will lead to Christians being a little bit empty because it is so me-focused and doesn't call me to do anything." Jesus plus nothing equals something. It equals living for others, living with purpose. I want to commend those who were on our video conference prayer time this morning. I don't remember what day it was, but Pastor Twitty was leading the particular devotion and prayer time that day, and he asked that we all would come up with one name and pray for one name every day for the next 30 days to see how the Lord might answer some prayers for one particular person that everybody would have in mind. So everybody had all these different names. But I was very pleased with the fact that almost every person prayed for someone to come to faith in Christ. And that's an outward orientation. We need to be praying for those who already are in the faith, definitely. But I appreciated the fact that there was this outward orientation, concern for others. And that's what we see in this passage. Look below at verse 41. "And he, Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now you do realize, don't you, that these, where they're going, visiting these churches that they had planted a couple of years earlier, maybe as many as 3 or 4 years earlier, these were places they were run out of town. These were places where Paul was stoned and left for dead. And Paul's saying, let's go visit them. Let's go see how they are. Let's go strengthen those brothers and sisters in Christ. That's living for others. Yes, just yesterday I saw a little video, almost podcast sort of thing, where I learned about a female author named Glennon Doyle. Ruth Barrett described her as the world's most famous Christian mommy blogger, a heroine and role model. Now, I had never heard of Glennon Doyle before, so I guess I need to get out a little bit more if she's the world's most famous Christian mommy blogger. I understand that she's left the faith, so Christian probably has to be stricken there, just like she left her husband to marry a woman. Anyway, she's essentially just a self-help book author. And like most self-help books, you know, it's all you've got to find yourself. You've got to be true to yourself. You've got to basically give in to everything that your world, your flesh desires in order to be authentic and be true to yourself. It was noted that she's the type of person who would encourage the mom who is yelling at her children that it's okay. That's who you are. You do you. That's being your authentic self. And she was reading a part of her book, and this is what she said and wrote. As I looked deep into my own eyes, the woman in the mirror and I had a reckoning. I asked myself, are you sure about your choice to martyr yourself for your children? Mothers have been martyring themselves in their children's name since the beginning of time. We have been trained to prove our love by ceasing to exist. Now, there are a number of things that are wrong with that, just one little paragraph there. But I want to point out one simple thing, and that is that she's right about the fact that sacrificing your life, Mom, means dying to who you are. But the problem is she's saying you've got to stop doing that. You've got to stop dying to yourself in order to really live. She goes on to quote Carl Jung, who said that there is essentially no greater burden placed on a child than to be the reason his or her mother ended her life. In other words, you're responsible, child, and you have the burden for your mom sacrificing her desires, her goals, her ambitions for you, and that you shouldn't put that burden on a child. So she says you need to quit dying to self. She wants you to quit living for others. And she's a best-selling author and has nearly 1 million followers on Instagram. Verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord. And I would add, if I were tapping him on his shoulder, that he should say, and Paul, you also need not only where we proclaimed the word of the Lord, but where we were run out of town and stoned, and see how they are. The fruit of dying to self, it will often look like living for others. Just as an aside, you know, if self-help books really worked, then the industry would go out of business. You wouldn't need them anymore. But they continue and end up on the New York Times bestseller list. Anyway, Jesus plus nothing equals something. It equals dying to self. And that dying to self will often look like living for others. And then secondly, it will often look like inviting differences in others. Inviting differences in others. Now what you see here, the Holy Spirit produces in Paul and Barnabas some differences, but they're able to stand firm in their position. And what I would say is that the Holy Spirit is producing something in you when you can live with others who have different opinions from you. And not only can you live with them, but you actually invite them. You want those differences of opinion. You see it here in verses 37, 38, and 39. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. He deserted them. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated. I mean, here are the two pillars, most mature godly men in the early church, and they're having such a strong disagreement about John Mark, whether he should go or not, that they separate. You know, Paul, you could say, Paul had a very high standard. And you might even say that Paul was legalistic about this, because Barnabas wanted to give John Mark a second chance. Maybe Barnabas was being the more gracious one. If you're on Paul's side, his argument makes sense. I mean, you're going on a couple, several year, multi-year long missionary trip, and it's not for the faint of heart. And John Mark's heart fainted the first time. You don't need people like that on your team to kill morale and be a problem. And yet at the same time, if you're Barnabas, you can appreciate his position. Come on, Paul, give the guy a break. You know, it was his first mission trip. He's a young guy. Let's be gracious and give him a chance. You know, it's not just one strike, you're out with this guy. You know, something like that. Both of their arguments, you can see, would make perfect sense. I think both positions are legitimate. And if these two pillars in the church just couldn't see the eye to eye on things, and we're not naive to think that we'll ever be conflict-free in the church. We'll always be wrestling through issues. There will always be struggles. We're not in heaven yet. And there will not be heaven on earth until the end of time when heaven comes to earth. It's been said, we don't act surprised when a hospital is full of sick people, so we shouldn't act surprised when a church is full of sinful people, which is what you have going on here. I've said it before, and I'm quoting somebody else, I don't know who, but the saying is that the church is not a country club for the morally superior, but it is a hospital for the spiritually sick. And that's why you're going to have issues like this. But neither one gave in. They did what we do today. We say, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree on this. And of course, God caused it to work together for good, because you had multiple teams now going out versus just the one. So God does that. He always causes things to work together for good. You know, one of the things that I see here in Paul and Barnabas is what I would call a biblical masculinity. And what I mean by that is, when you think about a godly man, he should be assertive. He should be challenging, at times confrontational, not necessarily backing down, not bending easily, not compromising principles. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs more of this, not less. We are way too often today too feminine. And I think that in many ways our programs and efforts to attract a crowd have kind of emasculated the church. And a castrated church doesn't reproduce. I mean, it might be able to get a following, but it doesn't reproduce. And we're called to reproduce, to make disciples. I appreciate Paul's and Barnabas's strength of character here, their strength of conviction, their diligence to stand firm on their position and not bending. And that being said, mature masculinity will know that there are times to bend. And we'll look at that here in point number 3. So, Jesus plus nothing equals something. That something is dying to self, which means living for others, inviting differences in others, and then finally removing barriers for others. Removing barriers for others. Like I said, mature masculinity knows when to bend. Now, refer back to last Sunday's sermon in Acts chapter 15. In verses 19 and 20, we read these verses. Therefore, my judgment is, and again, that's James speaking, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. In other words, they don't have to be circumcised, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Now, if you were paying attention last week, you would have maybe come away from the sermon saying, well, I get what you were saying, Pastor Brock, about you can't add to the work of Jesus, but then you've got these sort of requirements that are listed here, so what gives? Well, the requirements were not requirements to be made right with God. These requirements were ethnic and cultural in nature. They were ways for the Gentiles to love their Jewish neighbor. They were ethnic and cultural sensitivities. You know, for example, on the whole idols thing, the Gentiles, they would have had all kinds of idols in their homes, sculptures, artwork of various types in their homes that were made for the idols, the gods that they previously worshipped. Now, they would have come to know, that they would have known that there is no power in them, but they certainly would have been tempted to keep them even because they knew there was no power in them. They were probably expensive. They're probably beautiful pieces of artwork. And so they just would have kept them up, which would have been extremely offensive to their Jewish Christian fellow believers now. And so they're called to remove them for the sake of their brothers, to be sensitive. Verse 3 of chapter 16, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Timothy being circumcised was all about removing barriers for the gospel. Paul didn't want there to be any distraction among the Christians or to the Jews in new areas where they would be going. And frankly, it's kind of shocking that Paul doesn't want Timothy to remain uncircumcised as a matter of principle, because it would be a great way to kind of explain the gospel. I mean, honestly, I think my first reaction would have been to say, when people asked about Timothy, to say, well, of course he isn't, circumcised, and he doesn't have to be. Let me use this as a teaching opportunity to clarify your thinking. But a Christian is strong when he limits his freedom for the sake of his brothers. A Christian is mature, and the strength of character shows when they limit their freedom for the sake of their weaker brothers or their over-scrupulous brothers and sisters. Which, these limits, then, they're necessary. They're necessary for unity in the body of Christ. Another way to say that is, you can't have absolute freedom and great deep unity at the same time, where everybody just does what he wants to do. For there to be unity, there's got to be compromise. There's got to be forfeiting of rights. Something has to go, either the unity or the freedom. And the Bible calls us to see the freedom die. I'm aware of a PCA church that was trying to combine with a non-Reformed church a few years back. Actually, I don't know if they ever did or not. Both had kind of shrunk in size, smaller numbers, and so they were going to combine themselves together. And again, I don't know if it happened, but I was thinking about that as Reformed and Presbyterian folks. You know, we typically enjoy a good glass of wine. But if our church were to be asked to join, and we wanted to join a group of independent fundamentalist Baptists, then it would be wise and loving on our part to abstain. We shouldn't invite them to join us when we have a meal at Kerrigan's or whatever. We shouldn't offer them a beer when they come to our house. Now, over time, perhaps they will come around and we are patient and help them see the freedom that we have in the gospel and so forth. But initially, we would want to limit our freedom for the sake of unity for our brothers. We would want nothing to distract them from the core of the gospel, which is Jesus, His blood and His righteousness. And you see Paul doing this when he gets to Corinth. He pulls out his needle and thread and he starts making tents. He didn't have to do that. He had every right to earn his living, and he called Christians to support those who were teaching and preaching the Word of God. And Paul had every right to do that. But because he wanted to distance himself from what was happening in the day culturally, which there were lots of philosophers and teachers running around, especially in Corinth, and they were in it for the money. And Paul wanted so much to distance himself from that, that he limited his rights and his freedoms to not in any way put up a barrier to the gospel. He didn't want there to be any distraction for the gospel. A Christian is strong when he limits his freedom out of consideration for others, that the gospel might be clear. That's death to self. And Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and it equals something. Death to self. Living for others, inviting differences from others, removing barriers for others as well. I read an illustration used by John Piper recently. He said, if you're married to the most wonderful woman, the most patient, most kind, most forgiving, most gracious woman in the world, who loves you as you are and accepts you as you are, and you show up on your 25th wedding anniversary celebration at a nice restaurant where she has gone ahead of you because you've been at work and she has made some nice plans for you, and you show up at this restaurant in a t-shirt and tennis shorts because you've just come straight from the tennis court, she will accept you. She will love you. That's the kind of woman she is. But you will have not done well, because that was unfitting. You know, just like the love of a woman in that illustration demands an uptick in the dress, the appearance, so the love of Christ demands an uptick in our attitudes, our actions, our demeanor, our behaviors. Jesus plus nothing equals something. It doesn't make you casual. It doesn't make you lazy. It does something to your life. It changes your life. It does something to the way you live, to your attitudes. And just final quick point. You know, to be made right with God, we must be holy. To be standing before the Lord, we must be sinless. We must have sin cut off. It must be removed and thrown away. And circumcision, in part, symbolizes the removal of sin. Of course, in Acts chapter 15, we learn that no circumcision is required in order to be made right with God. And so, what I'm saying, though, is that there is a sense in which circumcision is required. But what's required is circumcision of the heart. And thanks be to God, Christ has become our circumcision. He has been the one who was cut off. He is the one who was thrown away. He was the one who was despised and rejected. He was the one who was removed from the presence of the Father, so that you might have life, that I might live in Christ. You know, you don't have to go through the bloody death on the cross, because Jesus went through it in your place. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you please strengthen us to live in that light? Lord, we need that strength. It is our prayer that you would enable us to live in that light, the light of Christ, knowing that Jesus plus nothing equals everything and something. Lord, enable us to have renewed strength this morning to honor you with the way we live, living for others, inviting differences from others, and removing barriers that others might know Christ. Help us in this, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our hymn of response this morning is in your bulletin here, printed, The Risen Christ. This may be new for some of you, but let's stand and sing to the Lord.